Let's pray. We thank you, Lord our God, for your holy word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We pray that, Lord, as we come now to look at these last two solas, onlys, that you would rouse our hearts, that you would draw us upward and inward more and more into your presence and into your warm embrace and love. In Jesus' name, amen. So just keep your Bibles open there. I'll come back around to this passage in just a short moment. But as I stated this morning, contrary to popular opinion, the Reformation was not about starting a new competing church. And it was not about restoring the purportedly pristinely pure first century church. The Reformation was about reforming the church. Jesus had promised, "This church, on this rock I will build this church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So it's not about creating something new or going back to the first century. It was about reforming this church. As a matter of fact, as I said this morning, the reformers held to almost everything that the Roman church authorities professed to hold to. But the reformers sensed that some few items that once were held by the church out front that all knew about had somehow finally been stowed away at some point up there in Granny's ecclesiastical attic in one of the chests up there. They'd heard rumors, but they couldn't find them. So they were up there in the attic somewhere, misplaced and forgotten. And in the 16th century, the reformers go tromping around the attic and look for them and find again these five family jewels, these heirlooms. And they dust them off and they drag them out of the attic and they pull them together and they put them on full display once again. And so these five family, valuable family heirlooms that captured the hearts of the important church leaders of the 1500s sparked the drive to reform the Church of Jesus Christ. And these five gems were called the five solas. Sola is Latin for only, the five onlys. Sola sounds cooler than only, though, okay? So the five solas. So they are sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and lastly, soli deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. That's the five. We've looked at the first three this morning, and now we're going to look at the last two this evening, sola fide, faith alone, and then soli deo gloria. So now we're going to look at this passage, okay? So we need to look at this, because here's we find that sola fide is the work of God. Sola fide is the work of God. Let's just walk through the passage. Now notice that in verse 26, there are mistaken aims by the masses, the populace, the majority voters, right? There's a mistaken set of aims. Look at how they put it. They say to Jesus, in verse 20, 25 and then 26, they say, how did you get here? And Jesus says, truly you seek me not because you saw the signs, not because the signs have strangely warmed your heart, to steal a phrase from John Wesley, right? Not because they've made you excited about God. No, you don't seek me because of the signs. You seek me because your bellies got full. Right? Think about that for a moment. That's a mistaken aim. They'd come to Jesus not for what he's for. They come to Jesus for what they want. Does this sound like maybe something 21st century-ish maybe? Right? And so they seek him for what they want. Paul talks about this kind of approach in the church and with Christians when he talks about Romans 16 and over in Philippians 3, they worship the God of their belly, the God of their appetite, the God of their drive, their libido, right? That's what they're doing. You sought me not because I give you eternal life. You didn't seek me for who I am. You sought me for what you could get out of me. Oh, that sounds so contemporary. You sought me because you ate your fill of the loaves. They have mistaken aims. Their hearts are down in their bellies. And so notice Jesus goes on. And then verse 27, he brings up work and gift. Notice the language. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Gift. The Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Don't be about working to gain the Father's appreciation and love and approval, receive the gift. The gift that the Father will give you. Oh, but you know, once you get caught in a rut, you know what they say a rut is, right? It's just a grave with both ends kicked out. You know what I mean? Right? So once you get caught in a rut, it's hard to get your way out of a rut. They are in a rut. And so notice their misguided minds. Verse 28. What do they immediately say? What must we do to be doing the works of God? They cannot embrace gift. What must we be doing to do the works of God? And so notice that Jesus now is going to correct them and talk about, if you want to talk about work, here's work. And it's verse 29, this is the work of God. This is God's work that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Faith, sola fide, is the work of God. It's not my work. It's not your work. It's not how we get God's attention and we convince Him that He needs to be on our behalf and that we get all the heavens and the cosmos to shake and move and rock and rattle and roll in our favor. Sola fide, it's the work of God. God is the one who gives the ability to believe. And so then, they go on. There's a funny little story. I mean, I have to tell you, it's really funny. Well, what sign do you do? I'm just, hello, are you that stupid? Yes, right? All of us are, right? But then they go on, and so as you get down to verse 30 through 32, they still get it all wrong. They cannot get it right. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness. So they even get their Bible history wrong. Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so Jesus has to correct them, and that's when you get to verse 32. Now look, it's a gift. Moses didn't concoct bread out of heaven. There was no magical concoction. There was no incantation. There was no formula he used. It was the gift of God. It wasn't Moses that gave you bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And so they get it all wrong, and Jesus brings around to all right. He goes on to verse 33, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and what? Gives. We're back to gift language. Gives life to the world. And they seem to be okay at this point. They go, oh, well, sir, give us this bread always. We're going to talk more here in just a second. But I want you to notice that this all likely sounds funny, what I'm about to ask you. But if Jesus is the bread and the Father gives the bread, my friends, what do you do with bread when it is given to you? Yeah, you receive it, right? You take it and you receive it. You don't go out and do a bunch of calisthenics. I got to earn this bread, right? So you don't go over, you know, especially you don't go over to the rights and go over there and say, what can I do to earn this house, this food in this house, right? So Abigail's over there and she's cooking up a storm and it's just like, wow. What a great gift, Abigail. Thank you so much for cooking all that food. And what do? We just eat it and enjoy it. Right? It's yummy. Right? So it's exactly that way. You receive it. And the language all the way through this is about receiving this bread that Jesus, the bread of life, which is Jesus, and what He gives. Right? So receiving this bread of life, and so to receive is faith, and it is believing. That's how Jesus is using this receiving language. So up to this point, Jesus is carving out a clear conflict between working and believing. I love the way that this is explained by a very surprising person. I'm going to read you a quote. I won't tell you who it is until the end. But this is an interesting explanation of this passage. He's talking about this passage. Here's what he wrote. Quote, Jesus' listeners are ready to work, to do something, to perform works in order to receive this bread, but it cannot be earned by human work, by one's own achievement. It can only come to us as a gift from God, as God's work. The whole of Pauline theology, all of Paul's theology in Romans and Galatians and so forth, the whole of Pauline theology is present in this dialogue. The highest things, the things that really matter, we cannot achieve on our own. We have to accept them as gifts and enter into the dynamic of the gift, so to speak. End of quotation. You know who wrote that? Pope Benedict XVI. In his book, Jesus of Nazareth, page 268. Oh, faith alone. Yes, even he sees it. So, then pick up at verse 35 through 40. Notice, as I read this, notice how often the language of coming to Jesus is mentioned here, plus some other repeats. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Notice how they're synonymous. Coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus. He goes on. And I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice that coming to Jesus is used three times, also looking to Jesus once, and then they're all considered synonymous statements of believing. Coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, looking upon the Son are all different ways of describing the same thing. Now you have to start putting all this together. Faith is the gift of God to us, verse 29. And those who come to Jesus and receive him, surprise, surprise, verse 37, are the Father's gift to the Son. Those who receive Jesus are the Father's gift to the Son, verse 37. And then it all gets wrapped up in the gift of eternal life, verses 39 through 40. Do you get it? The whole thing, the whole program, if you want to call it that, is all about the gift of God, right? God gives us the ability to believe. And as we believe in Jesus, lo and behold, we're actually the Father's gift to the Son. And what do we receive? Eternal life. Somebody needs to be shouting hallelujah here, right? That's awesome. Thank you. So let's do this. Let's take a step back, because my Church of Christ days are creeping up in the back of my head at this moment. The only time the phrase faith alone is used in Scripture, it is used in a negative way. Does anybody know where it's used in that negative way? James. James chapter 2. It's used in James chapter 2. It's the only time it's actually used. What James was doing in James chapter 2 is wrestling with those who want to say that believing and behaving have no connection. So he's pushing against a totally different group of people, those who want to divorce believing and behaving. And so he goes on to prove in that passage that true believing actually results in better, righter action. He never says that the better, righter action results in salvation or believing. It's the result of believing. Does that make sense? I mean, I think that's an important point. So he goes on to talk about, you know, like the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, right? So the believing and the behaving go together, but the behaving does not create, the believing and the behaving does not create grace, and the behaving does not create God's favor, all those things. He's actually dealing with one group of guys. And that, my friends, goes along with the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11 on justification and chapter 14 on saving faith. So I need to bring it up because if you've never seen it happen, you will see it at some point. But sometime, a particular sect from which I came from years ago will put a sign out and say, you're not justified by faith alone, right? So they can get all you Protestants and hook you in, right? But they're misquoting James chapter 2. So I needed to bring that up. But when the reformers of the early 16th century put sola fide, faith alone, back on display, they were pointing to how one receives the gift of Jesus. They were seeing it all over John 6 and so many other passages. This is how we receive the gift of Jesus. This is how we're saved. This is how we get eternal life. And as you look at John 6 and a load of other passages, and you see what Jesus does here with works and belief, then you finally cannot help but rightly conclude, oh yes, that is a priceless jewel. We are, in a sense, if you want to call it this, we are saved through faith alone. Salvation comes, and we receive it by faith alone. And so sola fide, faith alone, let's talk about this just a minute. Faith alone is not faith in faith. Can I say that again? Faith alone is not about faith in faith. Now, that will sell a lot of books at the Christian bookstore, but that's not what the Bible talks about. It's not about faith in faith. It's not about faith, a belief in my ability to believe. It's not about confidence that I am confident enough. Faith alone is an outward-facing, assured confidence in Jesus, not in anything about me. Let me say it again. Faith alone is an outward-facing, assured confidence in Jesus and not about me. It's a confidence in who He is and what He says He is and what He does and says He will continue to do. It is faith in Him. And so, sola fide means far more than just simple, basic, mere acceptance. True, living, genuine faith includes three parts. Here's three parts. Knowledge, knowing the facts, right? And saying, well, I think those facts are accurate, right? So knowing the facts, conviction of the truth of those facts. No, I really believe those facts are true, and I don't doubt them. And number three, trust. Putting yourself into the arms of what you trust in. Let me give you an illustration. May I? So long ago, we were at a Boy Scout summer camp up in the Lincoln National Forest. It was 8,300 feet above sea level in New Mexico. And they have a ropes course there. And it was great. I loved the ropes course. I loved that high adventure stuff. Well, they had this zip line. Anybody ever been on a zip line? Yes, I see those hands. Yes. So anyways, it's a tower. You have to get up a tower, climb up a tower to get to the zip line. There were three adults, okay? One of the adults had the harness. You always wear a harness for safety, right? A safety harness, and it comes around your lap like this. He had this safety harness on, and there was actually something to hook into so that way they could crank it up so he would be able to get up the top of the tower. So they're cranking him up. He makes it up about 5 feet. He has no confidence in the tower. He has no confidence in the harness. He has no confidence in the people at the top. He starts shaking, and he's panicking. And they have to let him down, and they unhook him, and that's it. No confidence. Then the next guy was a cop. A cop that I knew from Midland, Texas. And he's brave and bold, and he really was. And he starts climbing up the top of the tower. He gets to the very, very top of the tower and with a harness on, and he hooks onto the zip line and he sits down, and all of a sudden the tower starts shaking like this, right? And it's like, what in the world is that all about? And appearing atop of the platform, there was this guy who is bold in so many ways. He's terrified of the zip line, and you're about 40 feet above the soil, by the way, right? So you're 40 feet up. And he's looking down, and he's looking at the zip line, and he's looking at his harness, and he goes, "Ah!" So they have to unhook him and take him off. He knows the facts. He knows the physics. He knows the dynamics. He knows the harness is safe. He knows the zip line won't break. He just can't get himself zipping. Then comes the crazy guy. I won't tell you who he was, but you can figure it out. Then comes the crazy guy. Bump, 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 going up to the top, harness on, hooked onto the zip line, looks at the harness, looks at the zip line, and says, "Geronimo! Zoom!" Who of those three had knowledge, conviction, and trust? The crazy guy. That's what saving faith, what sola fide is, throwing yourself into the arms of Jesus. I can't save myself. I know you are who you are. I believe you. I trust you. Take me and save me. That's sola fide. Here's how John Murray put it in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from the self and it finds its whole interest and object in Christ. He is the absorbing preoccupation of faith. End of quotation. Let me say that last part again. He is the absorbing preoccupation of faith. My friends, sola fide is tightly wrapped up in solus Christus, in Christ alone. And it is all by sola gratia, by grace alone. And we're told all about it by sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. So sola fide, lived and loving. So first off, sola fide is the avenue by which we are right with God. We're put on God's good side, if you will. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made clear and revealed, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Think of this morning's sermon. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, your favorite candidate is in there. You're in there. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And are justified, are declared right, are declared on God's good side, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. My friends, it is not our faith that actually saves. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who rescues us. We simply entrust ourselves to Him. Let me put it in a different way. It's not the quality of our faith, it's the quality of the one in whom we have faith. I'm going to say it again. Not the quality of our faith, it's the quality of the one in whom we have faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That this should liberate us. It's not the quality of my faith or your faith. It's the quality of the one in whom you have faith. We have a lot of recovering Nazarenes in our church in Midland, in Oklahoma City. They would tell you that. They're all recovering Nazarenes. And they said, when I first said that 10 years ago in a sermon, that it set them free. Because, you know, in modern Christendom or Christianity, it's all about the quality of your faith. You just have to have more faith. Or the reason why you have cancer, because you don't have enough faith. Right? Do you hear what I'm saying? That's the Christian world we live in. And it's a very twisted, sickly world. And it's good news to remember. Oh, it's not the quality of my faith. That's not what gets anything. That's not what saves me. It's the quality of the one in whom I have faith. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so, my friends, when this happens, we find that God has announced, surprise, surprise, that we are actually holy, pure, and forgiven by the grace of God alone because of Jesus Christ alone. I love the way the Shorter Catechism defines justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification, forgiven of our sins, and declared that we're on God's good side. Well, what did I do to get there? Nothing. It was Jesus. Woo! That's the catechism. I love it. They probably wouldn't have said it the way I just did, but you got it, right? You understand. Further, my friends, sola fide, faith alone, gives us a rock-hard hope. Not a rock-hard hope in our feelings. Though feelings are fine, I got it. I mean, we're emotional creatures. That's how God made us. But not a rock-hard hope in our feelings. Not a rock-hard hope in our assurance. I know too many Christians who struggle with assurance, and I am confident that Jesus can save them and is saving them. So it's not a rock-hard hope in our assurance. It's not a rock-hard hope in our Christianness, that we can be Christian enough to get God to save us. No! Faith alone is a rock-hard hope in Jesus. Jesus is saving us, and Jesus will save us no matter what we're going through. Sola fide. And so these four family jewels that we've come to all the way up to this point, they bring us around then to the last precious family gemstone, Soli Deo Gloria. Now, as in Paul's day, and as in the 16th century reformers' days, so even in our days, there are all kinds of competitors for our allegiance, all kinds and sorts of competitors, a whole cacophony of voices trying to win our allegiance, trying to win our allegiance away from God alone, or trying to divide our allegiance between God and Gestalt, the divine other and the divine self. Anybody watch Disney? The true God and true grit. But all of these rivals are only disruptions, distractions, and devaluations. This is why Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, is so essential for us. So what does Soli Deo Gloria mean? Well, put it simply, it means to the glory of God alone. That's it. Now, that's not an unusual statement, at least part of it. I mean, you often read and hear people spouting it off in ways, you know, praise God, hallelujah, glory, right? All that's saying the same thing. And then if you ever read through history, you find that great popes and good pianists have closed their works with statements like, to the greater glory of God, and so forth. But this fifth sola has something heavier and richer and more significant in mind. It is the theme that is actually running through all the solas. It's a theme running through the other four solas, and it wraps them all together in an inseparable bond. You ever seen a precious necklace, right? And it's bound together by something that runs through it. You know what I'm talking about? Usually it's got some kind of unbreakable string that runs through it so that it can display these other gems. Does that make sense? Right? Soli Deo Gloria runs through all of these and holds them together so they can be worn and displayed in life. Soli Deo Gloria. Scripture alone is the ultimate standard of life, of our faith and life, to the praise and majesty of God alone. No rivals allowed. Scripture is centered upon Christ alone, as is our salvation, as is all creation, and so forth. To the praise and the majesty of God alone, no others, no rivals allowed. Our salvation and our liberation are solely by the grace of God alone. To the praise and the majesty of God alone, no rivals allowed. God's gift of life and salvation in Christ alone is received by faith alone. To the praise and the majesty of God alone, no rivals allowed. So Soli Deo Gloria does not mean to the glory of the Father alone, to the exclusion of the Son or the Spirit. Instead, it's glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons who are simultaneously the one God alone. The key is no creaturely, no revelatory, no mediatorial, no priestly, no devotional, no hierarchical, no heavenly rivals allowed. There are no rival ways. There are no competing alternatives. There are no contending saviors or equivalent approaches. It is all from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit alone, to the glorious majesty of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit alone, because there is no greater good than God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit alone. So now that we've defined Soli Deo Gloria, let's glance at another passage of Scripture. My last one, I promise. Well, I am a preacher, so there's no bets are off. Okay. So it's Romans chapter 8. So if you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, just Romans chapter 8. And if you read Romans chapter 8, starting from verse 1, all the way to the very end, verse 39. It's one of the longest chapters in Romans. There's one thing that is very, very clear when you read Romans 8, 1 through 39. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are busy. They are all over this chapter. We did not have to create the doctrine of the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. It's all over Scripture. And Romans 8 is a great example. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all over this passage. And they're busy. They're busily doing something, and it's something huge. So you have to ask the first question is, why in the world are they so busy? Well, let me just get down to brass tacks here. They're busy because sin is just killing us. Right? That's what Paul will say earlier back in chapter 5. Therefore, just as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Now that sounds like an easy kind of equation. Sin, death. But most of you know from experience, and also Scripture tells us, there's something in between sin and death that often, most of our life runs into suffering. The equation is actually sin, suffering, and then death. Sin, suffering, and then death. Sin is just killing us. All of life is feeling the effects of our condemnation. Sin is just killing us. Sin, suffering, and death. And that whole comprehensive aspect of sin, suffering, and death affects our relationship with God. It affects our relationship with others. In our families, in our work, in our societies, in our cultures, and in all of creation. That's why the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are busy. Because they are bringing about, surprise, surprise, God's World Reclamation Project. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are busy bringing about God's World Reclamation Project. So let's work through. We're going to hit several verses. I'm going to go back and forth a little bit instead of reading the whole chapter to you. Notice first off, Christ died for us so that there's no longer any condemnation standing against us. Look at verses 1 through 4, and then we'll go down to verse 31 and 32 and verse 34. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin. Notice that? He condemned sin, not you. He condemned sin, not you, in the flesh of Jesus, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Drop down to verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And then drop down to verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The very first thing you notice as you run into Romans 8 is that Christ died for us, and glory to God in the highest, Soli Deo Gloria. There is no longer any condemnation that stands over us. Hallelujah! Secondly, Christ died for us, and so now there is no longer any separation between us and God. Look at verse 35 and 39. Verse 35, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Well, no. Verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through what? Him who what? Loved us. Woo! Soli Deo Gloria! To the glory of God alone. Notice further, as you go back to verse 14 through 17, that the Spirit is imparted to us. And so we no longer are homeless, orphaned, disenfranchised people. Verse 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When I was stationed at Chinook Air Force Base, I was retraining to work on fighter aircraft, their bodies. And so we had a whole bunch of, this is 1984. Anybody was here alive in 84? Yeah. Okay. We were surrounded by a lot of Pakistanis that were our allies that we brought in to teach them how to work and fix F-16 fighter jets, because we had given them a whole bunch of F-16 fighter jets. Anyways, and so we got to be friends with several of these Pakistanis. One of them, a master sergeant in the Pakistani Air Force named Saeed, we became very good friends. Our oldest daughter was only one at this time. This was a million years ago. One day, I took a gamble, and I was talking to Saeed, and I was trying to, you know, we were growing as friends, and I wanted to try to bring in some Bible, and I said to him, I said, Saeed, I have a question for you. I mean, I know you got two wives, and you got kids from both wives. Do your kids ever call you Abba? He looked at me with big old eyes and goes, how do you know? How do you know they call me Abba? Yes, they call me Abbaji, little daddy, Abba, yes. It's an affectionate name in the Middle East. The spirit of adoption works in us so we can actually look at God and not say, judge, abuser, oppressor. We call him Abba, Father. He goes on here and in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, etc. The Spirit is imparted to us. We're no longer homeless, orphaned, and disenfranchised. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. The Spirit that is imparted to us will also one day overcome death and decay and decomposition. Because He will raise us from the dead just as He did Jesus, fully alive, body, blood, bones, toenails and hair, and one day we will no longer be subject to misery or mortality because Jesus is no longer subject to misery or mortality. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, through His Spirit who dwells in you. Ah, Soli Deo Gloria. Further, we are loved by the Father through Jesus Christ, and we're made by the Holy Spirit conquerors. Conquerors over a fallen creation, conquerors over death, the death of sin, and all of the circumstances and all of the conditions of a corrupted creation. It's verse 35 through 39. I love using this passage when I'm preaching a funeral for a sister or brother who struggled, who declined with dementia. I love to preach this passage so that their family is encouraged. Because dementia is part of creation. Fallen creation. So listen and throw in whatever part of fallen creation you want to throw in here. Because listen to what Paul says. Starting at verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Oh, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter, to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life. Sometimes living is worse than dying. So neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Dementia, cancer, all those things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, or Christ Jesus our Lord. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Because of the Father's world recovery program achieved for us by the Son, worked out through us and worked into us by the Spirit, even creation itself will one day enjoy the blessings of God's world rescue operation. Just look again, look at verse 19 through 24. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be, what? Set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning. Every time tsunamis happen, or hurricanes and earthquakes happen, I hear groaning. All creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Soli Deo Gloria. And so, my friends, trying to wrap this up and dock this boat and land this plane. Living soli Deo glory. How do we live this out? Well, I love another catechism question and answer because I think it's really tapping into how we live it out. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. I mean, that's the first part of living out soli Deo Gloria, thriving and growing and growing, and we don't always do it well, but growing in peace of conscience, the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and persevering in it all the way to the end. Soli Deo Gloria. Next, my friends, as I mentioned this morning, all of these have to do with worship because the Reformation had come to realize, the Reformers had come to realize that worship had actually fallen away from the church and had gone only to the professionals. You remember me talking about this morning? Right? So all this actually impacts worship. And so, soli Deo Gloria, worship should forcefully show soli Deo Gloria. By the central focus of our worship, we are purposefully spouting off and declaring the majesty of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit alone. Our worship, oh please God help us, our worship must look away from self-help, from self-esteem, from self-aggrandizement, must look away from self-flattery, from self-entertaining, to point us always and ever to the one God, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and His amazing world reclamation project. That's one other way. We live out soli Deo Gloria. We gather to worship, and we don't worry about ourselves. We're enamored with Him because He's rescuing us and all of creation in His Son, Jesus Christ. Soli Deo Gloria. Additionally, my friends, in all of our sufferings, in all of our sadness, in all of our sicknesses, as when we or our Christian loved ones are being mugged by cognitive issues, mental illness, depression, cancer, and often the sickening regimen that goes with the treatment plans for our cancer, When we go through, or our friends, our family go through deep family betrayal and all of the dark, dreary doubts and denunciations that often accompany family betrayals. When we go through job layoffs and there are heart-crushing uncertainties about the future, we need to remember, we need to recall, we need to rehearse Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. None of these will separate you from the love of Christ. How do you know? Because He died for you. He took away your condemnation. And you should be able to shout, even through the tears and the pain and the grief, "Ah, soli Deo gloria," to the glory of God alone. But lastly, my friends, it should impact the way that we do theology, the way that we do doctrine. It should wrap up all that we gain from even the four other solas. My friends, if our dogmatisms, if our doctrinal precisions do not draw us closer to God, if our doctrine and dogmatism does not draw us into adoring Him more, to worshiping Him more fully, to shout more loudly and more boisterously His praise, to be awed by Him, to have hearts that are singing Soli Deo Gloria, then I dare say we are on the wrong page, running in the wrong crowd, and gunning for the wrong target. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if all of our doctrine and dogma is not drawing us up into the warm embrace of God with greater joy, then we might have actually totally missed salvation altogether. Soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. It's the one jewel that wraps up all the other family heirlooms. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, all to the glory of God alone. Happy Reformation Day. Let's pray.